Maybe I ought to break my arm patting me on the back for that introduction. To God be the glory. I think each one of you now have received one of these little sheets with this little song on it. Please notice, if you would, that our sister's voices begin singing, "Let love be without hypocrisy," and our brother's voices then echo, "Let love be without hypocrisy," and we do that twice. And then everyone together sings, "Abhor evil, cleave to the good," and repeats that. Then go all the way back to the beginning of the song and sing it through one time. "Let love be without hypocrisy, sisters. Let love be without hypocrisy, brothers." And then we go to the very last line and sing it slower and slower and slower. "Let love be without hypocrisy." Try it with me. Let's see how it works. Let love be without hypocrisy. 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 Abhor evil, cleave to the good. Abhor evil, cleave to the good. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. All together. Let love be without hypocrisy. The words of God. The music is not, I repeat, not published in any way, shape, form, or fashion, so that you can't make copies of it. If you can use it to the glory of God, please do so. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another. In honor, preferring one another. Romans 12 has been called the New Testament in a nutshell. I don't know who started that to begin with, but this is a chapter that really sets forth the life of a Christian in some beautiful, beautiful concepts. These two verses set forth three principles. Count them. One, two, three principles that should be our motivation in our Christian life. These principles are very important to the Christian life. Before we get to that, though, I'd like for you to notice, after the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sets forth the fact that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, then he tells us in verse 3 that we are supposed to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly as God has given to each one a measure of faith. And right here, I'd like to just pause and point out, humility is not thinking badly of yourself. Jesus set the perfect example of humility. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following. He humbled himself, becoming obedient. You want to be humble? You don't have to talk about it. You don't have to say you're bad or anything else. You just have to obey the word of God. So, with that thought in mind then, we notice that these thoughts that are important in anticipation of the Holy Spirit's words in Romans chapter 12. We must learn from the Old Testament. It is not our authority. We are not under it in this day and age. The New Testament alone is our authority for this, the age of Christ's authority. And this always needs to be repeating. We need to be reminded of this constantly. We are under Christ's authority, not Moses. Consider Exodus 34, 27 and 28. And God said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. Get that? God said, I have made a covenant, Moses, with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables all the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. With who? Moses and Israel was that covenant made. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, as Moses is rehearsing, reiterating the events of the life of Israel since leaving Egypt, he said, hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances which I speak in your ear this day, that you may learn them and observe to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. He made not this covenant with the fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. From Adam to Amram, this covenant was not given. It was given to Israel when they came out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses up to Mount Sinai. And then and there, this covenant was given. He even reminds us in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I think it's about verse 13, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. And here's the key to the whole thing. It wasn't given to the fathers. He brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Therefore, he gave you the Sabbaths. No one else has ever been subject to those Sabbaths. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, again, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul informs us, wherefore remember that once, that sometime in the past, not true now, but sometime in the past, once, ye who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made with hands, that you were at that time, during the time of the Old Testament, you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who once were afar off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one and brake down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both. Oh, I loved what one of the brothers said earlier today. Do you really believe there's one body, one church? Might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, the scripture pointedly states, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a new moon or of the feast days or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. This is the essence of the New Testament gospel. We're not under the law of Moses. We are under law to Christ. Heard a fellow recently say, well, that really isn't talking about the Old Testament. It's just talking about some kind of a bond God had against us, like a peace bond or something. If that was true, why did he say, therefore, let no man judge you in meat or drink or feast days, Sabbath days? Those things were part of the Old Testament. part of the Ten Commandments, the word shadow. Have you ever thought about that word shadow? You can't have a shadow unless you have a light source. So God is the light source. The Old Testament was a shadow of things to come. In order to have a shadow, you've got to have a reality blocking the light. A shadow is a hole in the light. You ever thought about that? The Old Testament wasn't the real thing. Never was, never intended to be. It was for Israel only. And now we are under the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But that Old Testament is important. Many lessons in it. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. The law was a schoolmaster, a tutor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It amazes me sometimes when you look at the Greek Testament and you find that God didn't say faith, He said the faith. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by the faith, the New Testament. And then He goes on to say, but now that faith has come. We have it now. The faith, once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. And the Roman letter itself concludes with this amazingly significant statement in Romans chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, so that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did then that which is good become death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might be shown to be sin, by working death through me, that through the commandment sin might become exceeding sinful. And it doesn't matter if the sin is in the moral realm, in the social realm, or the religious realm. It doesn't matter. Sin is exceeding sinful. It's horrible. And it is eternally destructive. And we need to be very careful about that. So, the principles. What are the principles? First principle. Consider these principles carefully. Number one, love must be genuine. Let love be without dissimulation. And of course, that word is not one we use very much in our ordinary speech in this day and age. And it is simply hypocrisy. The original language probably looked something like, or sounded something like, hey, agape, anupokritos. The love without hypocrisy. No hypocrisy whatsoever. So this is a very important thing. Or as we find in the American Standard, let love be without hypocrisy. Now think with me for a minute about the word let. Let love be without hypocrisy. Most of the time we use the word let simply in some kind of permission. I'll let you go through the door first. Permission. You don't have to. You can go after me if you want to. I'll let you go first. But the way it's used in this passage is not like that. The linguistics experts call it the hortatory subjunctive. Isn't that fine? You know what that means? It's a command. It's like when Mama used to say to me, Foy Glenn, I'll let you carry out the trash. Foy Glenn, I'll let you mop the kitchen floor. One time I tried to call her on it. Well, Mama, I'm glad you'll let me do it, but I don't want to do it right now. She says, Foy Glenn, I'll let you do it right now. Yeah, okay. Love must be genuine. Jesus commanded love. And this wonderful lectureship is focusing on this love. You are aware, no doubt, that the Greeks had four words that we have coming into our English language as love. There is one that's never used in the scripture, eros, and you can hear the bad word in that. Storge, which is only used negatively. There are some that the scripture sets forth that don't have natural affection. Some mothers don't love their babies. Mentioned earlier, abortion. Some doctors don't have natural affection. It doesn't bother them to kill babies. Doesn't bother them without natural affection. And then there is phileo, which means to develop a strong emotional contact with somebody else. There are some of you that I have been able to develop a very strong emotional contact with. Some of you I don't know yet, but I want that strong emotional concept. But then there is this word, agape, which means more than anything else, an absolute decision to do everything I can for your spiritual well-being to get you to heaven after the great judgment scene. To hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Agape. Decisional. But when you make that decision correctly based on the Word of God, guess what? You get wonderful, wonderful feelings as well. In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." That's a greater, a larger concept than just as loving one another, but it is as Jesus loved us. And when you think about that love, you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. Love suffers long. Jesus did. Love is kind. Jesus was. Love envies not. Jesus didn't have an envious bone in his body. Love suffereth long, is kind, envies not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, taketh not account of unrighteousness, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth. All of those things you can see in Jesus' life, and Jesus said, "I want you to love one another like that, like I have loved you." In John chapter 15, verse 9, Jesus said, "Even as the Father hath loved me, so I also have loved you." Now notice this carefully. "Abide ye in my love." Let love be without hypocrisy, without dissimulation. In Jude verses 20 and 21, this half-brother of Jesus was inspired to write, because of the exceeding preciousness of our faith, we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. And look how that completely destroys the false doctrine of once saved, always saved. Those who try to use Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39, to say once saved, always saved, because no external thing can take you out of the love of God, still doesn't deal at all with the fact that you can take yourself out. And so Jude writes, "But ye, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." Personal responsibility, personal accountability, lonely. And that is the kind of love God wants us to have. What think ye? Shall we be that loving one to another? John chapter 15, verse 12, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that ye have love one for another, even as I have loved you." When we think about the Holy Spirit's production of the writings of the New Testament, the use of the apostles and prophets. We think about Jesus' promises to the apostles, John chapter 16, verses 12 through 14. Jesus said, I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you things to come. Watch this. He shall glorify me. The work of the Holy Spirit is not glorifying the Holy Spirit. It's glorifying the Lord Jesus. And how? By revealing through the New Testament apostles and prophets everything God wants us to know. John 12, 48 through 50. Jesus said, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I spake not from myself, but the Father which sent me, he hath given me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, as the Father hath said unto me, so I speak. Ephesians 3 through 5 describes how that mystery was revealed. It was revealed in words. It was revealed through the New Testament apostles and prophets. And when you read, you can perceive the very same understanding that the Apostle Paul had in the knowledge of the mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think perhaps one of the most significant verses in all the Bible is 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, where the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to challenge every individual. Listen to it carefully. If any man, that includes women, by the way, that's a generic man, not a specific male human being. If any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord. So we have in the New Testament the commandments of Jesus. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, John is inspired to write, Beloved, let us love one another. There it is again. Let us love one another. We don't have an option about that. Let us love one another. For love is of God. And everyone that loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God hath sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Without hypocrisy, without dissimulation, unfeigned, not put on, but genuine. Love must be genuine. Love must also hate evil. Now here's a thought that so many people find out of congruity with all of Jesus' words and work. Hate evil. Abhor evil is what this verse actually says, but that word abhor means hate with a deep-seated hatred. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, the apostle is inspired to challenge us with these words. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from every form, the very appearance of evil. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, the scripture says, There are six things which the Lord hateth, yea, seven which are an abomination unto him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. You think God doesn't hate those abortion people? God hates them. They shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked purposes. Feet that are swift and running to mischief. A false witness that beareth lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. The word hate is found in 85 verses in the American Standard, and primarily is describing man's attitude toward God. Primarily. But then it also shows what the results, God's response to man's hatred. There is such a thing as perfect hatred. In Psalm 139, verses 19 through 22, the psalmist is inspired to write, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloodthirsty men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred." They are become mine enemies. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, the last part of the verse, abhor that which is evil. So the first principle is, love must be genuine. The second principle, we must hate evil. But the third principle is, we must know and do that which is good. What is good? I turn your attention to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the great commission set forth by Matthew, as recorded by Matthew. And Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now get this in verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Jesus did not say, "Teach them to avoid what I forbid." He didn't say that. He said, "Teach them to observe what I commanded." Get this mindset in everybody's mind. What Jesus commanded, we observe. Anything and everything Jesus did not command, we do not observe. That's another lesson altogether on the proper use of New Testament authority. We need to be careful about that and make sure that we do speak where the Bible speaks, that we're silent where the Bible is silent. We do Bible things in Bible ways, and we call Bible things by Bible names. So the question then is, who decides what is good? Who is actually capable of defining what is good? There was an old movie out in 1975 called Hot Millions. Peter Ustinov, Carl Malden, Maggie Smith, Bob Newhart. And it's about a fellow who's getting out of prison because he was an embezzler. And he's trying to find a way to get back into embezzling with computers. But he goes into this one computer center, and he starts typing something, and he says, "Oh, that's good." Just because he said it was good, what he was doing, didn't make it good. It's not we who decide what's good. But the scripture tells us unequivocally that it is the eternal, never-changing nature of God. The exact essence of the divine nature is the very definition of good. We have a brother out in West Texas, Lavelle Tooks. I just love him all to pieces. He's a great singer. We have a lot of good time together when I was preaching in Hemp Hill, Texas. But Brother Tooks starts every assembly of the church himself by getting up and saying, God is good. And the church responds all the time. And then Brother Tooks says, all the time, and the church responds, God is good. I've thought about doing that at Colorado City, but I'm not sure the church is ready for that yet. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Therefore, as you have opportunity, work that which is good toward all men, especially toward them that are of the household of faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, the apostle says, Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day. In John chapter 5, verse 29, Jesus said, Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the apostle is inspired to write, For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I was having a Bible study with a young couple many years ago, and the idea of judgment came up. He said, Oh, I've been taught all my life, I'll never go to judgment. Once saved, always saved. I'll never go to judgment. Well, how do you deal with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10? Paul, if there was anybody who was ever saved, it was him. He said, We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, in Matthew chapter 25, the King shall come and sit on the throne of his glory, and all nations shall be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The righteous will sit on his right hand, and the wicked on his left. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And I remind us again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every form, the very appearance of evil. By the way, did you see the significance of that verse? Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. You don't have to prove anything's bad. You never have to prove that instrumental music in worship is wrong. You don't have to prove it. It has to be proved good before you can do it. And there's not a passage in the New Testament where Jesus commanded it. Therefore, if we observe what Jesus commanded and we avoid everything he did not command, then it's pretty obvious where that fits in the spectrum of the Christian life. It ain't there. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus said, Even so, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, Jesus said, Beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. By their fruit ye shall know them. And a follow-up on that, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33, Jesus said, Either make the tree good and the fruit good, or the tree evil and the fruit corrupt. For a tree is known by its fruit. I saw the other day that there is a little app you can get for your iPhone if you want to, and you can cut a tree down and just take a picture of that stump and it'll tell you what kind of a tree it was. Maybe, I don't know. But I know this. Whatever is bearing fruit on that tree, whatever the fruit it bears, that's what it is. That's the kind of tree it is. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, Jesus described the effects of the seed. Verse 8, the parable is this, the seed is the word of God, the effects of the seed. And by the way, the seed has everything in it needs to grow, with the exception of soil nourishment and moisture. All of the genetics, whatever that seed's supposed to grow, it's in there. And if it gets half a chance, it'll produce after its own kind. But Jesus said, there is a dependency upon the soil. He talked about different kinds of soil, stony soil, thorny soil, wayside soil. But then he said of those that produce the kind of fruit God wants, but these are such as in an honest and good heart receive the word and bring forth fruit, some 60, some 30, some 100-fold. Honest and good. Our beloved brother Marshall Keeble, somebody might say he's late, but he's not late, he's early. He got to go before the rest of us, he's early. But he used to say, you don't have to be all that smart to understand the scripture, but you do have to be honest. In Acts chapter 9, verse 36, the scripture tells us about a beautiful Christian lady. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman, I love that. This woman was full of alms deeds and good works, which she did. Ephesians 2:10. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, the scripture says, be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In Romans chapter 12, verse 21, and you have that in a song. Maybe we'll do that tonight, maybe we won't, I don't know. But anyway, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And folks, young, old, or anywhere in between, 1 Corinthians 15:33 still says, evil companions corrupt good morals. Three principles. Love must be genuine. We must hate evil with a perfect hatred. And we must know and do what is good. This is one of our most significant motives as a Christian. For any individual's life to be acceptable to God, it is essential that these principles be known and observed. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. God bless you.